Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the Word of God. And I thank you that you have given us the great privilege of reading it and understanding it. And I thank you for your Spirit and His illuminating work in your Word. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you might work through your Word this evening. We know that your Word is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And Lord, I pray that it would be powerful this evening, and that your promise that it would accomplish the purpose that you have for it might be fulfilled even this evening as your word is preached. I pray that your agenda would be accomplished and that I would be set aside to the glory of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 24 and 25. I'm actually going to spend the most of our time in Matthew chapter 25, but I want to begin this evening. I just want to lay out for you a little bit of the context of where I'm going. As here in Matthew in the end of Matthew here, Jesus has begun his looking toward the cross, and he. That is really the thought that consumes him. He has already had the triumphal entry. They're preparing for the Passover. And he is just, in chapter 23, assuming that this is chronological, he has just finished reprimanding the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders of the day. I mean, he does not pull punches in Matthew chapter 23. I mean, he is, you know, it's woe after woe after woe, seven woes in all, that he pronounces upon them. He gives them, he calls them hypocrites consistently and lays out why they're hypocrites on top of that. He does not pull punches. He just lays it on the line about what he really thinks and what God really thinks of the religious leaders of the day. As he gets into Jerusalem, then, or as he's around Jerusalem, he mentions this woe at the end of this lament, I should say, at the end of chapter 23. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? See, your house has left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And when he said this, this kind of perked the disciples' ears, I think. They hear this, he's really sad about Jerusalem, and he says, "See, your house has left you desolate," in verse 38. And I think the disciples were like, "What's going on?" Well, as they're leaving the temple then, the disciples start talking about the beauty of the temple. And then maybe kind of trying to encourage themselves a little bit. You know, how you sometimes, you know, you tell yourself something over and over again, you can kind of believe it. And I think that maybe they were, you know, they just heard Jesus pronounce this lament over Jerusalem and how it's desolate. And then they're like walking through and they're like, "Man, look at how beautiful the temple is." And you know, commenting on all the different structures in the temple complex. And Jesus answers to them, "You see all these? You see all these beautiful things? I'm telling you one thing right now, that not, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So he's just told them that, you know, he's just lamented Jerusalem, said it's going to be desolate, and then he tells them, as they're commenting about the beauty of the temple, that not one stone of the temple will be left upon another. And if you think he got his attention with the lament, he definitely got their attention with this pronunciation right here of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in particular. And this brings up questions, as it naturally would. You know, the disciples hear that, and maybe they kept silent for a little bit, but, you know, for a little while, they're probably like, "What did he just say?" But then they get out to the Mount of Olives, and they have a couple questions for Jesus. "Tell us, when will these things be?" This is in verse 3. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" Okay, if this is really going to happen, can you tell us when? Can you tell us how we're going to, you know, what's it going to look like? You know, how are we going to know this is coming? And Jesus proceeds to give the Olivet Discourse as we know it. which basically lays out a timeline of the tribulation leading up to the second coming. As they prepare for that, and he's basically answering their questions when it's going to happen, as much as he could, and what would be the signs of what was going to happen, and that it's nearing. So then, after he finishes answering their questions, essentially, he uses this opportunity as a teachable opportunity to get the disciples. Just to kind of let them know what the expectation is that God was going to have for them. And he does this through a couple of parables in particular. He talks about several different things throughout chapters 24 and 25. We're not going to go into a lot of the details of the whole Olivet Discourse, but just wanted to lay the groundwork for you so you can see where we get to or how we get to this point. And in chapter 25, then, he's telling these parables. He starts with the parable of the 10 virgins, and he ends with the parable of the talents in chapter 25. And as he gives these two, the parable of the talent, or the virgins, I should say, that there's 10 virgins, five had oil, and five did not. Five of them were not prepared for the bridegroom to come. And so they were not there when the bridegroom came because they were unprepared. In verse 12 it says to them, but he answered, truly I say to you, this is the bridegroom saying, I do not know you, when the virgins come knocking on the door. In verse 13 he says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So he's kind of emphasizing a watch theme here in these two parables, and I think that continues on, because look at what verse 14 says. This is where our text is Matthew 25, 14 through 30, the parable of the talents. He says, for it will be like a man going on a journey who calls his servants and entrusted them to his property. It being the coming, I think that the kingdom of God probably in particular, but the coming, the second advent of Jesus Christ, is what he's talking about here. And I think that they're tied together with, I think 13 and 14 are tied together because he uses that it there. And so there's a connection between these two parables. And I'm going to read through the text then, Matthew 25, 14 through 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to them his property. To one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. So also he who had the two talents made two talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here, I have made five talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been made faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the two talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here, I have made two talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed, so I was afraid. And I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money at the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him, and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think Jesus is laying out for us an important aspect of what he expects from his servants here in this passage. And I think that as Christians, what we tend to do is ignore God's gifts, ignore His grace sometimes, that He gives us to use for Him, And instead, we fearfully protect what we have been given so that we can have it for ourselves. We don't want it to get too extended. We don't want to overextend our boundaries. We want to keep what we have and maybe even hoard it for ourselves, what God has given us, instead of using it for what He wants us to use it for. But I propose to you that we must fearlessly, faithfully risk what God has given to accomplish His purposes. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that, but I have to explain what's going on here before we do that. I think that in this parable we see an example from these servants of what a fearless, faithful risk for God looks like and what it doesn't look like. I mean, you have two examples here. And I think that what he was trying to emphasize here was what a fearless, faithful risk for God looks like. So, let's explain what's going on here. I don't want to oversimplify things, but I do want to just go through the story and kind of talk about what goes on here. So first of all, there's this man, and he is going to distribute his goods. It says he entrusts to these servants his property. He calls his servants and he entrusts to them his property. This is a common thing back then. They would do this often with slaves. It was a different relationship that slaves had with their masters, and oftentimes there would be slaves that would have a very high rank in a master's household, and they would be given. They would basically be in charge of all the master's property at different times, maybe most of the time. And so this man calls his servants because he's going away and entrusts his property to them. He gives it to them to hang on to for him. And what he gives them, he gives one 5 talents, he gives one 2 talents, and to another he gives one. I don't think we need to necessarily get bogged down with details here. One thing that in my interpretation of parables, as I look at a parable, I think one thing we have to see is we need to get the main point. What is God trying to get across? What is Jesus Christ trying to teach people by giving this parable? Now, sometimes when Jesus interprets a parable, he goes into details. You think of the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, Jesus goes through and he tells us what all the ground stands for. He tells us what the seed stands for. He tells us who the sower is. He tells us what the seed is. He tells us like all these details in this parable. There's several other parables like that as well. There's a parable of the tares and the wheat. And in that parable, Jesus interprets it for the disciples and gives them all these details. If I don't see Jesus interpreting a bunch of details in a parable, I'm looking for the main point, and I'm not going to get bogged down with details. So I'm not going to necessarily worry about what exactly all of the different things in this parable are. I want to focus on what Jesus Christ is trying to teach his disciples, and that's what I think we need to get. And I think what he's trying to teach them is that they ought to be willing to take this fearful, faithful risk as they're watching for the coming of Jesus Christ. But as we see these 5 talents that he's giving to them, the 5 talents to one, the 2 to another, the 1 to another, I think you need to recognize something, and that is that a talent is a lot of cash. I mean, we're talking about millions of dollars in our terms. He did not just, it's not like he handed them 5 $1 bills or even 5 $50 bills or 5 $100 bills. I mean, he gave them millions of dollars to keep track of here. He entrusted them with millions of dollars. And again, I don't want to get bogged down with details, but I think there are some things that can come out of the details of this. And I think that this is an example of the abundant grace that God has given us. God has given all of us. No matter who you are, if you exist on this planet, God has given you grace. And I think that this is just an example of the abundant grace that God has been to us and given us, and the goodness that he shows to us. And so he distributes these talents to these men, and he leaves. So the guy who has 5, he goes immediately and trades with them. Now, I don't think that what he did was, you know, immediately the master leaves, he goes, he's like, I know a guy who give me, you know, I know how I can get some money. And he goes and he trades really quick, and then he's got 10, and he just kind of sits around for the entirety of the rest of the time the master was away. I think that he was trading the whole time. I think that's what's going on here. This guy, he gets up and he's like, hey, he's giving me money, I'm going to go trade with it. And obviously, this was a guy that had a lot of ability when it came to money. And notice that the master gave them according to their ability. He gave the guy 5 talents because he knew he could handle 5 talents. And so he says, he uses it. He knew what he was doing. He knew how to trade. He knew how to make money with it. And he went and he made money with it. Now the second guy, what happens with him? Well, he had 2 talents and he made 2 talents more. And it says in the same way. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. So he goes, he was apparently good enough at what he did that he could trade and make a profit as well. And so he does that. He makes a profit as well. But then there's the third guy. And what he does is he receives his talent, goes and digs a hole in the ground, and hides it. Now this, you might think, what a nut. You know, who takes $1 million and hides it in a hole in the ground? Well, this is pretty common, actually, in that day, and it was something that was actually very secure. In fact, it was probably, if you wanted to keep your money, it was a somewhat wise thing to do. The banks weren't exactly the same, even though they do make reference to taking money to the bankers. There obviously was a way in which they could make money that way. But it was probably, the banking system, I mean, it was similar to what we have, you know, giving the money to the bank so they can loan it out, you know, and you make the money on the interest. But nonetheless, you know, this was a common thing to do for people to hide valuables in the ground. So it was a fairly secure thing that he did. It was almost too secure, if you ask me. And I'll explain why. In verse 19, it says, now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So the master comes back after a long time. And I don't want to get bogged down with details, so I'm not going to say, look, it's been a long time since Jesus has been here, but it has been. But I don't think that's the point. It just mentions that he was gone for a while. They had plenty of time to use this money. And the masters of the servants came and settled accounts with them. He came, and this is what they did. Okay, where's the money that I gave you? You know, you better be able to account for it, because, you know, if I gave you, you know, 5 talents, and you're going to show me 4, you know, I want receipts for that talent. Because, you know, it was his money. So, the man who received 5 talents comes forward, I'm sure, giddy with excitement. I mean, can you imagine, you know, doubling $1 million? You know, that is something to be happy about. Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 talents more. He's excited. And his master is equally excited. Well done, he says to him, good and faithful servant. I will set you over much because you have been faithful over a little. This is kind of ironic if you ask me. You've been faithful over a little. You know, you kept track of $5 million. You doubled it to $10 million. And because you were faithful over a little, you know, only $5 million, you know, you're going to get much. You're going to be faithful over much. You'll have the opportunity to serve over much. And he says, enter into the joy of your master. I think that this just recognizes the relationship that they would have as he does that. So then the guy, I mean, imagine being the guy with 2. You know, he's like, well, man, you know, that guy, that was a good response. And I did the same thing. I mean, I doubled my money. You know, this is good. I can't wait. So he gets up, he's like, master, you gave me 2 talents, and here, I've got 4. And he gets the same response. Well done, good and faithful servant. It wasn't about, you know, the ending amount. Now, one guy maybe had 10 million, the other guy had 4 million, but they did the same thing with the money. They doubled it. They both made the same amount of money, or percentage, I should say. So, he encourages him. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Verse 24, he also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward. Maybe not so excited. Mister, master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. This guy, not such a good response. Think about what he's just said to the master. I knew you were a hard man. You sow, you reap where you don't sow, you gather where you scatter no seed. Basically saying the same thing. Basically, you know, he was far-reaching. And he says, but I was afraid. So I was afraid, because you were a hard man. And I hid your talent in the ground. Now, I want you to think about this, because he gave him $1 million. He entrusted him with $1 million. He entrusted the other guy with $2 million. He entrusted the first guy with $5 million. I mean, this is not a mean, hard master. This is a good and kind and gracious master to trust these men with large sums of money. And note, by the way, that the master does not confirm what he says. He doesn't say, oh, you know, I'm hard and I'm going to show you how hard I am. That's not what he says there. He's asking the question, you thought that about me? And this is like the tension now. You know, I mean, here we go. We've seen, you know, boy, these other guys, they did what they were, you know, they did well. Well done, good and faithful servant. You know, things are going well. Now, what is the guy going to say to this guy who buries the talent in the ground? And he does not pull punches. Wicked and slothful servant, he calls him. You knew, and this is the question, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed, and yet you didn't do anything? That's kind of the point of what he's saying here. You knew this? This is what you say about me, and yet you did nothing? At least you could have given it to a banker and I could have made a little interest. I mean, the other guys made way more than just interest. 50% is way more than interest. But this guy did nothing and didn't even get him interest on his money. And we see what his punishment is. Take the talent away from him. Give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And I think we could, in the storyline, we could infer the talent. I think in Jesus' point, we're going to infer something different. But we'll get to that. Cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Throw him out. So the guy is out of the house. No enter into the joy of your master. No close relationship with the master. No, it's... you're out. You're a wicked, slothful servant. Okay, so what is the main point here? Why is he so harsh with the man who hid the talent in the ground? I don't know that we should see anything other than just God's grace in the talents. Some people maybe see gifts from God. I don't think that we need to see the church here. I don't think that's Jesus' point. He wasn't talking about the church. He wasn't talking about spiritually gifting the church. Because it doesn't make sense to me that he would cast the guy into outer darkness if it was the church. This is not a works-based salvation either. We can't get that out of this. That, well, if you work hard enough with everything God's given you, then you'll be, you know, if you can double what God's given you, which I don't know how you could measure that, you know. God's given you a Christian home. Double that. That ain't going to happen. So, that's why I'm saying we can't get bogged down with details. Because if we get bogged down with all these details, like, well, if it's this guy, and maybe it's... And this is a common interpretation. They see it as the church, and they see it as real Christians and nominal Christians. In other words, Christians in name only. Right, so you're a part of the church. If you're a real Christian, you're one of the two just and good stewards. And if you are a nominal Christian, you're in name only, then you're burying your talent in the ground. You're not really doing anything. I don't see that. I think that he's talking about the end times. He's talking about his second coming. This is not a good mic night. It's all your fault, Kurt. Who was it that hates sound guys? Was that Sparks? I don't hate you, Kurt. I love you. You're the man. Kurt took a bunch of rocks off my hands. He's a good man. I had a whole bunch of rocks and I didn't know what to do with them. Anyway, that was distracting. But you know, the worst part about that, if I can just, since I've already lost your attention on what I was talking about anyway, is that this is being videotaped for my class that I'm taking. And so, you know, that whole distraction, I don't even know if I could edit it out. Just try to be quiet for a moment. There, now I can edit it out. Okay, so we don't want to get bogged down on details because then we're going to miss what the main point is. We're going to miss what Jesus is really trying to get at, and then we deal with all these things. Well, if it's this guy and that guy, and you know, if this is the church or not the church. I think it's Jesus talking about end times, his second coming. The church isn't around anymore. We've been raptured. And so he's not talking about the church. He's talking to Israel. That's about as far as I'm going to go, as far as details. And he's trying to get them to grasp a main point, though. I don't think we need to say, like, you know, well, these servants are these guys, and this servant is those guys, and the talents are this, and the talents are that. We don't need to get into all that details. What we need to just see is, what is the picture that Jesus is trying to paint for us in this passage? And I think what's going on here is that this guy was not faithful, and I think that you can see that in the contrast with his answer. He calls him a wicked, slothful servant, as opposed to well done, good, and faithful servant. He calls the other guys faithful. So this guy lacked faith. He did not have faith. And secondly, I think he was fearful. And I think that is what prevents us. That is what will prevent Jews in the tribulation from doing what God wants them to do and face this punishment. If they are fearful and faithless, they will face the same destiny as this man. But I think that applying it more broadly than that, even we must be faithful and fearless if we really want to enter the joy of our Lord. And I think I'm going to pull that phrase out, and I'm going to call that what our relationship ought to be in my application. Okay? So applying it to us, if we want to enter into the joy of our Lord, and I think that's a right relationship with God, we must fearlessly and faithfully risk what God has given us. Look at what this man did. He hid it in the ground. Why didn't he take it to the bank? One of the guys I read commented about this, why he didn't take it to the bank, and why this would be a big deal. And I think it is significant, because the bank would have, you know, it wasn't this guy's money, right? He'd take it to the bank as the servant in the name of his master and put it in the bank. And he would wait, and then when the master came back, the master would go get it out, and they could get the interest. He didn't really want to risk that, because I don't think he really believed that the master was coming home. He said, I'm leaving. And think about it. I mean, traveling those days wasn't exactly, it wasn't exactly easy. And think about Paul's journeys, all the hardship that he went through. There's actually a Roman philosopher who said he would rather walk for days than take a two-day boat trip because of the danger of sea travel at that time. I mean, think about the danger of travel, and I think that this guy maybe thought, he's not coming back. There's no way. And rather than risk my money by trading, which I'm not very good at because the master only gave me one talent, obviously, or put it in a bank and not ever have access to it again because it'd be in the master's name, maybe what I should do is just hide it in the ground and just hang out. And when the master don't come back, it's mine. It's my talent then. I think there might be a little bit of that there. Especially because he points to the faithfulness of the other servants. They believed that the master was coming back and that they had something to do. And this guy reveals that he didn't really believe the master was coming back. That's why he comes up with the excuse, well, you're a hard man and I was afraid. No. You could have just stuck it in the bank. There's nothing, no risk there. Stick it in the bank, get the interest. Not a lot of risk. You don't have, you know, there's no fear involved there. Why not just stick it in the bank if you really believed that? You didn't believe that I was hard. What you really believed is I wasn't coming back and that talent was going to be yours. And by the way, note what the master does for the faithful servants. He gives them all the talents. You know, I mean, that guy now has 11 talents. The guy with 5. He gives it to him. It's his. He was looking for faithfulness. He was looking for somebody who believed him and someone who was willing to risk. You know, these men were willing to trade. He says that the man who had 5 talents went at once and traded with them. In verse 17, so also he who had 2 talents. These guys went and traded. They went and risked the talents that they were given to accomplish something for their master. And they were not fearful. What made the other man fearful? The fear was whether or not the master would come back. That was the fear. Because he didn't really believe it. And he had that talent hidden there, and he said, man, if that guy comes back, I'm not going to get the talent. That's what his fear was. And so Jesus was trying to get the point across that God has given us grace and gifts to use for Him, to risk fearlessly and faithfully, believing that He is going to come back and believing that He is going to reckon with us. That's what he wanted them to grasp, and specifically with Israel. So applying this to us then, a couple questions for you. First of all, do you believe that God is coming back? Do you believe it? I mean, and even as Christians, I think that this is applicable to us, that we should be watching and faithfully, fearlessly risking at this point, so that we can have a right relationship with God when He comes back. I mean, yeah, we aren't going to face the same fate as that man. But we may miss out on another blessing. We may miss out on that relationship that we ought to have. We must show by our actions, by our risk, that we believe that Jesus said that Jesus is going to do what He said He was going to do. And to put what He's given us on the line to serve Him. Second question, then, if you answer the first one yes, are you willing to risk fearlessly and faithfully for God? Are you willing to risk? First you believe, second you risk. If you believe, you risk. He's given you abundant grace. More grace than you could possibly imagine. He's given you life. Given you much liberty in the country that we live in. He's given you His Word. He's given you this church. He's given you godly friends, godly accountability. He's given you, I mean, think of it. Think of all the good things He's given you. He's been so good to us, much more than we deserve. What are you doing with all that? Are you afraid? Do you want it for yourself? Like the servant here? He wanted it for himself. He had an agenda that didn't really match God's agenda. wanted it for himself. He wanted to use it for himself. And so he just sat on it. Let's not waste this. The other men were willing to lay it all on the line and fearlessly and faithfully risk what God wanted them to do. The question is, do you believe and will you risk? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for what I've learned as I've gone through this, and I pray that you would have made the Word of God clear this evening to those who hear it. And I pray that you might do a work in our hearts to help us be willing to faithfully, fearlessly risk for you and understand even what that means and the blessings that come from it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.